If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the text that was read just a few minutes ago. Malachi chapter 2. This is the second part and the last part of a very brief series that I've been doing on the family. Last week we looked at dads and moms and kids. And today we're going to look at husbands and wives. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we start. Father, we come before you this morning. We want to thank you and praise you for this time that we have to be sitting at your feet under your word. This is your word, Lord. This is not our word. This is not the word of an ancient prophet uninspired by the Spirit. This is the word of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us grace as your people to listen to what you have to say in Scripture. I pray, Father, that for myself and for all of us here this morning, that little phrase, it is written, would be written in our minds and in our hearts. And especially as we take a look at this very controversial subject this morning, I do pray that your truth would ring loud and clear and that we would all lovingly rejoice in it. And we'll give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an old story that illustrates the principle of honor and respect within marriage. A drunkard husband who spent most of his nights in a bar boasted that if he took a bunch of his friends home with him at midnight and asked his Christian wife to get up and cook a meal, she'd do it without complaining. Well, his friends didn't believe it, so they asked him to prove it, which is exactly what he did. They all followed him home, and the husband made this unreasonable demand of his wife. She obeyed, got up, and prepared them a very nice meal, and she served it cheerfully, as if she'd been expecting them the whole time. Well, after supper, one of the men asked her how she could be so kind when they had been so unreasonable, and when she did not approve of their conduct, and this is how she answered. She said this, "Sir, when my husband and I were married, we were both sinners. It has pleased God to call me out of that dangerous condition. My husband continues in it. I tremble for his future state. Were he to die as he is, he would be miserable forever. I think it my duty to render his present existence as comfortable as possible." That's amazing to me. Well, not long after that, her husband was saved. When a couple asked a pastor if he'd performed their marriage ceremony, he proceeded to tell them that he required them to take some pre-marriage counseling sessions with them before they actually did get married, to which they said, "We don't need your counseling, pastor. We've both been married before several times. Over the past 30 or 40 years, North America has experienced an epidemic of divorce. 35% of North Americans today say that they've been through a breakup at least once in the past 10 years. Those under the age of 35 are twice as likely as those between 35 and 54, and nearly five times as likely as those 55 and older to have split up with their spouses in the past decade. In fact, 59% of those who responded to this quiz who were between the ages of 18 and 34, said that they had recently experienced a breakup. Although 51% of the women said that they were the ones who initiated their most recent split, only 32% of the men said that their wives or their girlfriends had left them. Infidelity was the number one reason cited by the women when they were asked about the cause of their most recent breakup. And for the guys, they said that they had simply grown apart. One out of every four women said that abuse was a major factor in the breakdown of their relationship compared with only 10% of the men. I think it's safe for us to say that marriage is not always an easy thing. There are all kinds of different challenges and difficulties that face every single married couple. Someone once said that marriage is like twirling a baton, doing handsprings, and eating with chopsticks. Looks really easy until you try it. Somebody else once said that when a man and woman are married, they become one. The trouble begins when they try to decide which one. And someone else still said, marriage is nature's way of keeping people from fighting with strangers. Now, while there are many marriages that so often do seem to be a constant battleground, the Bible makes it very clear that husbands and wives are to enjoy wedlock and not deadlock. Marriage was designed by God to be a cooperation and not a constant conflict. It was instituted by God to be a friendship and not a daily fight. This morning, I want to address a subject that in many ways is crippling the Church of God in North America. Whereas the world should be looking to the church to define what a model marriage ought to look like, sadly, in many cases, the church is the last place that the world would ever want to go to observe how a wife ought to relate to her husband and how a husband ought to treat his wife, because we have not been doing what God has so clearly called us to do in His Word. Now, I have no desire this morning to heap guilt or condemnation on anyone here today. The fact is that we have all sinned against each other many, many times in our marriages. And what needs to take place is a genuine acknowledgement of our sin, a sincere repentance of our sin, a humility to ask each other to forgive one another for our sins, a willingness to extend the forgiveness that we ourselves have received from Jesus Christ to our spouses, and then a deep desire to work diligently at breaking down the barriers that exist between us and be reconciled. We can't undo the past. It's behind us. But we can certainly learn from our mistakes and grow as we learn to walk in daily obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so I don't want to add to anyone's pain in this sermon. I mean that. But I do feel compelled to call the Church of God back to God's standard of lifelong marriage and give us some biblical principles that can help us avoid the shipwreck of our relationships. Now, the text that was read for us this morning from Malachi chapter 2, there was a problem there that affected both the priests and the people of Malachi's day. And in that text, Malachi unfolds God's perspective on marriage and divorce, and he gives us some principles for cultivating our marriage relationship in such a way that we can not only avoid the sin of divorce, but also have satisfying marriages that glorify God. Now, the text speaks primarily to the men. And so, guys, I am going to be speaking primarily to us. To the men here this morning, holding us to a higher level of accountability as the heads of our wives. But ladies, you too need to hear these words, all of them. You need to humbly accept God's clear-cut will for your lives as well. The Bible allows no refuge for passive men or women who will not take an active role in living out a gospel marriage where there's forgiveness and reconciliation. And so I'm going to be addressing these words to the men, but ladies, I do want you to apply them to yourselves as well. I pray that every one of us would do exactly what God here calls us to do. So I'm going to make the point as it relates to the text. Here it is. In order to stay married, in order to avoid divorce, if we're going to do that, we need to develop God's perspective on marriage and cultivate our relationships with our wives. I'm going to say two main things about it. The first one is this. In order to avoid divorce, we need to develop God's perspective on marriage. Now, divorce, like every other sin, always begins in the mind. Today, our society is far more permissive towards divorce than it was just 50 years ago. And that mindset has flooded right into the Church of Christ. It's actually entered into the four walls of the church. When Adlai Stevenson ran against Dwight Eisenhower for president in 1956, it was a big deal that he had been divorced. But when Ronald Reagan ran against Jimmy Carter in 1980, Reagan's divorce wasn't hardly even mentioned. It was Reagan who, as governor of California, signed the nation's first no-fault divorce law in 1969. Now all 50 states have that law. Did you know that it's easier to get out of a marriage in the United States and in Canada than it is to get out of a car lease contract? So we need to develop God's perspective on marriage. And I'm going to say several things about that. The first one is this. If we are going to avoid divorce, we need to view our marriage problems as God views them. Every marriage has its problems. Some are serious, some aren't that serious. You're not alone if your marriage is in crisis. I've counseled many couples who face very difficult situations, and yet they've remained together. They've worked things out. There's been mercy and grace and patience and kindness and repentance and hope and faith and unconditional love shown. Anytime two people with different backgrounds and different ways of thinking come together in a relationship as intimate as marriage, we're bound to have some problems. There are godly ways and ungodly ways of dealing with those problems. Our text reveals two ways that God sees our marriage problems. The first one is this. Marriage problems always stand between the believer and God. That's important for us to understand. Marriage problems stand between the believer and God. These men were trading their older Jewish wives for newer Canaanite models. Sometimes the ladies do that too. And then they would stop by the temple to do their religious thing. And for some strange reason, their crops were failing. And so they covered the Lord's altar with their tears, weeping and groaning because God did not regard their offerings. But they were leaving their wives. See, they didn't make the connection. They asked, why does not God notice all the nice things we're doing for him? Why doesn't God hear all the petitions we cry out to him? Because you're not obeying him in your marriage. We can do the very same thing ourselves. We can go to church, read our Bibles, pray, preach, serve, sing, have fellowship with other Christians, and appear to be so very spiritual. And if somebody asks us how we're doing, we say, just great, thanks. Everything's good between me and Jesus. But at home, things are not so great. The huge problems in our marriage. We're not talking to each other. There's bitterness and anger and resentment, evil thoughts, bad attitudes, sinful actions, hard-heartedness, and yet everything is just great between me and God. Thank you. But that is not the case. For those of you who are parents, I want you to go back in time and get this scene in your minds. Your little boy or girl grimaces. Tears begin to well up in their eyes. The problem? Asking for forgiveness. They have just smacked one of their siblings, and you're standing over them urging them, all I want you to do is simply tell your little brother that you're sorry. You stand there, and you can begin to see resistance stiffen your little child's body. They begin to use every weapon in their four-year-old arsenal in an attempt to avoid speaking those two little words. They're not alone with that problem, are they? You can remember how hard it was for you to apologize to your wife or to your husband just a few days ago, or maybe even this morning. Asking for forgiveness shouldn't be a major problem. It's just a few simple words. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have acted that way. Please forgive me. Guys, if we only did that, if we could only speak those words, then all the darkness and gloom that have kept us prisoners for years would flee away from us before the presence of the great forgiver, Jesus Christ. Yet from the cradle to the grave, bitterness and wrath and anger and cold, hardened hearts ruin so many of our lives and marriages. We can understand why a little boy or girl might find saying, I'm sorry, hard to do. But it's so much more difficult to understand why we adults take such an irrational approach towards those who sin against us. Let me give you some examples. Garcia Marquez's book, Love in the Time of Cholera, portrays a marriage that disintegrates over the failure of the wife to replace the soap in the bathroom. The husband exaggerated the problem, blew it out of proportion. The wife refused to admit that she forgot. Since neither of them would ask for forgiveness, they slept in separate rooms for 7 months and ate in silence. In the book, The Knot of Vipers, written by François Mauriac, a husband sleeps down the hall from his wife for 30 years. The cause was a rift over whether the husband had shown enough concern for their sick daughter. Listen to this one. In The Liar's Club, her memoir of a dysfunctional family, Mary Carr speaks of an uncle who one day, who wouldn't speak to his wife for 40 years after a fight over how much he spent on sugar. One day, the man took out a lumber saw, cut the house exactly in half. He nailed up planks to cover the raw sides and moved one of the two halves behind a group of pine trees on the same acre of land. They lived out the rest of their lives in separate half houses. We fail to make the connection, don't we? God is not pleased with our sacrifices when our lives are not righteous before Him, when our marriages are falling apart, when there's bitterness and anger and an unforgiving spirit ruling our hearts. And instead of doing what He's commanded us to do, we take the low road. We follow the world's counsel and advice, and we abandon the covenant that we made before Him. But everything is good between God and me. God always says, "How's your relationship with your spouse?" Jesus said it like this: "So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or your wife or your husband has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. First be reconciled to your brother or to your wife or to your husband, and then come and offer your gift." What's the point? The point is simply this: marriage problems stand between the believer and God. He will not regard our sacrifices. He will not regard our offerings. They mean nothing to Him. No matter how fervent or eloquent they might be, if our marriages are not what they're supposed to be in His sight. And the second thing I think needs to be said here is this: that marriage problems always stem from the hardness and deceitfulness of the human heart. Two times in this text, God warns these men to guard themselves in the relationship that they're having with their wives. Look at verse 15. He says, "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." Verse 16 at the end, "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and don't be faithless." Men, this applies to us specifically. But ladies, it also applies to you. We all need to guard ourselves and the relationships that we have with each other. Divorce and all the marriage problems that lead up to it is always a problem of the spirit. It's a problem of the heart. When the Pharisees, who also took a loose view on the question of divorce, asked Jesus why Moses allowed for divorce, you remember what Jesus said? He said this in Matthew 19, verse 8, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives." Divorce is always an indication that at least one person, or maybe even two people, has a hard heart. Now, there's no contradiction between Moses' permission of divorce in Deuteronomy 24 and God's hatred of divorce in Malachi chapter 2. The Bible allows for, but doesn't mandate divorce only in cases of unrepentant sexual immorality or when an unbeliever deserts a believer, but God still hates it. Doesn't bring Him glory. Even in cases of sexual infidelity, I believe that God is most glorified when there's genuine repentance and forgiveness and not when there's divorce. We all need to pay attention to God's repeated warning here, so guard yourselves in your spirit. Protect yourselves. Be on guard. Guys, in the same way that calluses will form on skin at places of friction, calluses will also form in our hearts at places of friction. When there's friction in our marriages, then we're in danger of becoming insensitive towards our spouses and towards our own sin. If all we're doing is blaming our spouse or blaming God or blaming our circumstances for things that are not going well in our marriage, then I think we're beginning to exhibit the signs of a hard heart. And let me say this too, not only are hearts prone to hardness, but they're also prone to deceitfulness. Remember Jeremiah 17, verse 9? Remember that verse? Let me quote it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I'm just as guilty as you. We all tend to gloss over or even excuse our own sin and always blame the other person. These men who were callously forsaking their wives were saying, how should I know why God isn't regarding my offerings? I mean, their sin was deceiving them from perceiving the reality of their situation. As marriage problems mount, it's always easy, it's always tempting to walk away from the problems, right? To walk away from the marriage, to get away from the friction, and to start all over again with a clean slate. That's easy. Eventually, along comes somebody new and exciting who's so understanding of the ordeal that you've gone through with your insensitive spouse, and so we forsake the spouse of the covenant, we disobey the will of God, and we deceive ourselves into believing that God is pleased with us, but how wrong we really are. The Lord says, guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless with the wife of your youth. We cannot allow this to happen to us as God's people. Now, in order to avoid divorce, not only do we need to view our marriage problems like God views them, but we also need to view, this is important, we need to view and understand the marriage covenant in exactly the same way that God views and understands the marriage covenant. Our self-centered and pleasure-oriented culture has in our day done away with the idea of a lifelong covenant as the basis of marriage. The culture doesn't believe that anymore, but we need to recover this biblical truth in our churches. Look at verse 14. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife, by what? By covenant. By covenant. Let me say three things about this. Number one, marriage is a covenant. A covenant is a formal legal agreement or contract entered into in the presence of witnesses, which has certain binding obligations. Marriage in God's design is based on a covenant and not on feelings of romantic love. You know, the excuse that I've heard 1,000 times for divorce has been this. I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. Friends, that is not a valid excuse for divorce. God's reply is, learn to love each other as I have commanded you. In biblical times, most marriages were arranged by the parents and not by those who were getting married. Now, that didn't mean that the couple had nothing to say about it, but it did mean that two people who might not have feelings of romantic love can develop those feelings in the context of a lifelong marriage covenant. The Bible doesn't say marry your lover. It says love the one you're married to. Romantic love, I believe, is built and sustained on the foundation of the commitment of the covenant. That covenant commitment is the glue that holds our marriages together during those inevitable times of problems and stress. So marriage is a covenant. Number two, marriage is a serious covenant. According to Malachi 2:14, listen, God is the witness of the marriage covenant. That's pretty serious stuff. He heard every one of us when we stood at that altar and said, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, till death do us part. God heard that. He heard that. And he took that covenant seriously. And because God takes that covenant so seriously and views it as lifelong, it has to be maintained in the same light. If we harbor the thought, if this doesn't work out, we'll just get a divorce, we don't have God's perspective. Look at verse 16. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So look at that phrase, He covers a man, covers a man's garment with violence. That phrase there, covers a man's garment with violence, stems from a Hebrew custom. When we get engaged, we usually give an engagement ring, right? The Hebrews had a different custom. Sweetie, come on up here for a second. What the Hebrews used to do, if a man fell in love with a woman, like I fell in love with this one many years ago, come on up, sweetie. What a man used to do when he fell in love with a woman and he wanted to make her his bride, instead of giving an engagement ring, he took off his coat. And you know what he did with that coat? He draped it around his wife, like, or his prospective bride like this. And he says, I'm going to cover you with my love. I'm going to cover you with my protection. This is a symbol of the love and protection that's going to wrap your life. And what God is saying is divorce rips the garment off that woman that he pledged that he would protect and love all the days of his life. Thank you, sweetie. And you know what God says? That's faithless. That's faithless. You made a covenant. You made a promise to protect and to love and to be with this person, and you rip it away. The danger in our day of easy, quick, and common divorce is that we will shrug off or even call good something that God hates. Let me give you an example. Listen, I empathize with the woman in this story, but the solution is not biblical. Let me read it. And I sincerely empathize with this lady. In a Dear Abby column dated September the 30th, 2002, a woman wrote, I'm a 39-year-old married woman who's lost all hope. My convictions and emotions are in severe conflict. I'm a deeply devout person, which made the divorce from my first husband extremely traumatic. When I remarried, I made a religious commitment that I would make my second marriage work, and under no circumstances would I ever leave my new husband. Because of that commitment, I feel I must honor my pledge, even though there's no love, no intimacy, and no marriage anymore. My husband has refused me children and provides me nothing but cold, unwanted solitude in our home. And she goes on to say how severely depressed and trapped she feels since she has no way out. And she concludes by saying this, Abby, all I want is to get out of this marriage so I can start over, but my oath is holding me hostage. Please help. Abby tells her to speak to her spiritual advisor to relieve her of her well-intentioned but unrealistic oath. Abby says, ask yourself if a loving God would want you to remain in a loveless marriage. It's a marriage in name only. And so Abby subsequently, on December the 11th, 3 months later, printed letters from two ordained ministers, one a male and the other a female, assuring this woman that God is love and doesn't want anyone to live in that kind of situation. She must forgive herself and love herself. In fact, by staying with her husband, she was doing him a grave disservice because she's unable to love him. Abby thanked both ministers, agreeing that we cannot love another person until we first learn to love ourselves. I feel bad for that lady, but guys, do we really believe that this is what the Bible teaches? We could laugh at these examples of a convoluted worldly wisdom, except for the fact that they've now infiltrated the Church of Christ. A conservative Christian once wrote these words, I hope my wife will never divorce me because I love her with all my heart. But if one day she feels that I'm minimizing her or making her feel inferior or in any way standing in the light that she needs to become the person God meant her to be, I hope that she will throw me out as quickly as she can, even though she's 100 years old. There's something more important than our staying married, and it has to do with integrity, personhood, and purpose. Another Christian writer argues that there can be as much sin involved in trying to perpetuate a dead or meaningless relationship as in accepting the brokenness, offering it to God, and going on from there. As a pastor, I'm appalled at all this error. I don't mean to be insensitive or hurtful, I don't. And I'm certainly not throwing stones at any human being here, but I'm appalled at all this humanistic thinking that has entered the Church of Christ. As Os Guinness once said, disobeying Jesus out of faithfulness to Jesus. The irony is exquisite. And so as God's people, we need to view our marriage covenant as a serious covenant before God because God hates divorce. And number three, marriage is a purposeful covenant. Our text reveals three purposes for marriages. The first one is that marriage is intended to provide companionship between a husband and his wife. Look at verse 14. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is what? She's your companion. And your wife, but she's your what? She's your friend. She's your companion. I'm going to deal with this a little bit more later on, but for now, I want you to notice that when God created Adam, he was in a perfect environment and in perfect fellowship with his creator. What more could Adam want? What more could Adam need? And yet, what does the Lord say in Genesis 2:18? It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. There is nothing unspiritual about wanting to have a companion in marriage. That has always been God's purpose from the very beginning, that a man and a woman would be companions through life. Like that. Through life. Number two, marriage is intended to be a picture between the believer's relationship with God. Malachi 2:16 is the only time in Malachi that God is called the God of Israel. And I think the reason that that statement is there in this context of God saying that he hates divorce is that divorce destroys the picture of God's covenant love for his people Israel. Now, in New Testament terms, the church is what? The church is the bride of Christ. And both husbands and wives bear responsibility of reflecting the image of the relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and his church in their marriage. Christian marriages should reflect the eternal covenant love that Jesus has for his chosen bride. Even though we blow it 1,000 times, listen, as Christians, does Jesus still love us this morning? Yes or no? He loves us. Man, even though your wife blows it 1,000 times, you need to love her. And the wives need to show respect and a submissive heart to their husbands as the church does for Christ. Number three, marriage is intended to reproduce godly offspring. Look at verse 15. It's one of the most difficult verses to translate. If you go back to the original Hebrew, commentators differ on it. I could get into all the different views, but I'll just share with you the view that I think is the right view. Let me just read verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. How many wives did God make for Adam? One. God took Adam and Eve and he made them one for one entire lifetime, right? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. He shall hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. And what was God seeking in that union? Apart from companionship, apart from a picture of Christ in the church, he was seeking after what? He was seeking after a godly offspring. God's design for the family has always been one man and one woman who covenant together for life, because that is the best situation for raising children who will know and follow the Lamb of God. I admire and respect single parents who work really hard to provide for their children. The normal day for many single mothers is enough to make most of us want to go home and sleep forever. As a church, we should help single moms. We should assist them because it's not easy. And men, we should be there to provide positive role models for little boys and little girls in those kinds of homes. Yet at the very same time, I have to say that God's best is for children to be raised in a home where the father and the mother provide the security of a committed covenant relationship that demonstrates the love of Christ towards one another. And let me give you a good example of that. In 1990, Robertson McQuilkin, who was the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary, surprised many people in the Christian world when he resigned his position at the college as president in order to take care of his wife Muriel, who had Alzheimer's disease. He was only in his early 60s, and he could have served for so many more years. His wife could no longer communicate in sentences, and even her phrases were often nonsensical. They didn't make any sense. She needed round-the-clock care. And since she would only grow worse, some of his trusted, lifelong, godly friends urged him to put her into an institution and continue on with his ministry. He writes of his struggle, and then he says this: when the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? Had I not made that covenant? And this was no grim duty to which I was stoically resigned, he said. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost 4 decades with marvelous devotion. And now it was my turn. And what a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. It's amazing. McQuilkin was started by the public response to his resignation. He heard of many husbands and wives who were renewing their marriage vows because of what he did. He heard about pastors sharing the story to their congregations. It was a mystery to him why it attracted so much attention until an oncologist friend of his who lived constantly with dying people said this. He said, McQuilkin, almost all women will stand by their husbands, but very few husbands will stand by their wives. If the word divorce ever pops into our minds, we should be thinking about divorcing our godless culture and not the spouse of the covenant. See, if we're going to stay married, we need to develop God's covenant perspective on marriage. Now, I'm going to move into our second point, and I'm going to conclude with this. It'll be much quicker. In order to avoid divorce or stay married, not only do we need to develop God's perspective on marriage, but we've also got to cultivate our relationship with our wives. Again, I will be mainly addressing the men, but ladies, this also applies to you as well. Chuck Swindoll was once talking with a Christian counselor who was a friend of his, and Chuck asked him, "What is the number one problem that you face in counseling?" Without hesitation, the counselor said this, passive males. I don't know if it's because men feel intimidated in the area of relationships or what. Many men just want peace in their homes. And they think that by yielding to whatever their wives want, they're going to gain that peace. And so they avoid dealing with problems. They fall into what Douglas Wilson calls the nice guy syndrome. They allow the home to be run on autopilot, assuming that their wives have everything under control, but they abdicate loving leadership in their marriages. Their wives grow increasingly frustrated and angry, but the husbands just don't get it. They think, I work long hours to bring home a good paycheck. I go along with whatever she wants. Why is she always so angry with me? Why can I have some peace and quiet when I come home from a long day's work? If you leave this message this morning with just one thought firmly embedded in your hearts and minds, I pray it would be this. Listen, guys and girls, our marriages require constant, deliberate cultivation. Let me say that again. Our marriages require constant, deliberate cultivation. Somebody said it like this, even if marriages are made in heaven, man has to be responsible for the maintenance. We don't walk by a house with a beautiful garden and a lush manicured lawn and think, they are so lucky to have that kind of yard. I wish my yard looked half as nice as theirs. A beautiful yard requires deliberate cultivation and effort. Not just when you put it in, but over the long haul, right? Weeds and bugs will take over if you let them, so it requires constant work and attention. And our marriages work in the very same way. Men, as the spiritual leaders of our homes, God holds you and I accountable for cultivating that marriage relationship. Part of the responsibility of leaders is to deal with problems and not be passive. Remember, our aim in obeying God in this way is not so that we'll have happy, peaceful marriages, even though that's a blessing that God often gives. Our aim in this whole situation is to honor and please the living God who's called us to live like this. Our text reveals 3 ways that a husband needs to cultivate his relationship with his wife and that a wife needs to cultivate a relationship with her husband. And the first one is this. We both need to constantly cultivate commitment to the marriage covenant. I already emphasized this, but it bears repeating once again because the world is constantly chipping away at this biblical idea of a covenant commitment in marriage. One way the devil worms his way into Christian marriages is when a spouse allows rivalry to develop in the marriage. Many Christian marriages are a battleground for the war between the sexes. She has a real bad attitude towards men, and he just rolls his eyes and thinks, women, who can understand these creatures? And so their marriage becomes a football field in which the husband and wife are on opposite sides, and the scoreboard is telling them every day who's winning and who's losing. Guys, listen to me. Both the husband and the wife need to come to the place where we can say, we are on the same team. God has joined us together, and we must never separate what God has done. I'm for you, sweetheart. You're for me. God has put us together to complement each other and to build each other up in Christ. And we need to solve every problem we face in life from that covenant perspective. Especially when a couple has a misunderstanding or there's an argument, there's a disagreement. One of them has hurt the other one. It is so vitally important for us to verbally reaffirm the mutual covenant commitment. We are in this for life. Let's deal with the issue. Let's not bury it. Let's not pretend it doesn't exist. We must get through this because we are together for life. Number two, we need to constantly be cultivating companionship with our spouses. Let me read the text again in verse 14. She is your companion. The Hebrew word there has the idea of being knit together, being joined together, thereby pointing to a very close relationship. It's like I said earlier on, when Adam was in the Garden of Eden in perfect fellowship with God, God said, it's not good for the man to be alone, so he makes Eve. Both the husband and the wife need to work as hard at being each other's best friends as they would at anything else that matters to such a high degree in life. That's God's will. What do friends do? They spend time together. They talk about everything from the superficial to the significant. They share their deepest feelings, hopes, and fears. They listen to one another. They try to draw out each other's thoughts. Friends just love being together. Even if they're not talking, they accept each other and they have a commitment to help each other out. They enjoy doing things together and they find separation painful, not pleasant. Somebody once said this, and I love this statement, chains do not hold the marriage together. It's threads, hundreds of tiny threads which show people together throughout the years. Not chains, threads. That doesn't mean that marriage is always going to be easy. We know it's not. But the point is that God has called us to be companions, to walk with each other, to forgive each other, to be patient with each other. And number three, we both need to be working hard at constantly cultivating romance with each other. I believe that the prophet Malachi chose that phrase, the wife of your youth, in verse 15, to appeal to the hearts of these insensitive husbands, and that's what they were, insensitive men who were trading in their older wives for younger models. By using that phrase, he encourages us to think back to those early days when we fell in love with each other. She's the wife of your youth. Think back to those days. Think about the many years and all the memories that you built together, the children that have come into your lives. Appreciate the qualities that first attracted you to one another. Figure out ways to express your love and your appreciation for each other. That's what he's saying in those words. It includes telling one another verbally that we do love each other. I once read the story of a wife who complained to her marriage counselor that her husband never told her that he loved her. And you know what her husband said? I told her that 25 years ago, and I still mean it to this day. Guys, that doesn't cut it. When you were dating your wife, you put some effort into that. You put some creativity into letting her know how she was so special to you. And the charge here is do the same thing now. Some of you might be thinking, Pastor Jacques, how in the world can I express love to my spouse this morning when all I feel at this moment is anger and bitterness and an unforgiving spirit? Whenever I see them, whenever they come into the room, my body stiffens up like that four-year-old child who's trying to get everything in their four-year arsenal to not say, forgive me. How do I tell my husband or my wife that I love them? What does the Bible say? It tells us to control our thoughts
and make them captive to Christ. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. It tells us to get a hold of our thoughts as God's people and bring them under Christ. It tells us to forgive even as we have been forgiven, right? Listen, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Are you kidding me? Guys, your sins against each other, my sins against my wife, her sins against me, pale in comparison to this man's sins against Jesus Christ. They pale in comparison. Yet he has never, not once, not forgiven me. As soon as I approach him and ask him for forgiveness, he's there. He forgives me. But what do? We become proud, arrogant, demanding that my spouse has to do something to prove it. Not forgiving. Listen, forgiveness can't change your past, but forgiveness will change your future. Forgive. Number three, it tells us to get rid of all wrath and bitterness and anger. Get rid of it. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. That is a daily battle, right? Is it not? Get rid of bitterness in your heart. Get rid of malice in your heart. Get rid of anger and wrath and this unforgiving spirit. Destroy it. Fight it. Put it to death. Every day this guy has to wrestle with that. And I'm sure if you're walking in the spirit, you're wrestling with it too. Maybe not only your marriage, but other situations. You got to get rid of it. It tells us not to return evil for evil, but to bless instead. Listen to this verse, Romans 12, 17. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good in your marriage. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. I have all kinds of other verses. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to conclude here by saying this. When we experience conflicts with each other, whatever those conflicts might be, no matter how serious they are, we can respond in one of two ways: righteously or unrighteously, biblically or unbiblically. And we cannot disobey God's clear-cut will for our lives in covenant marriage and not suffer the consequences for it. We need to work out the issues that are destroying our relationships. Why? Because we are in covenant with each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others. Until when? Until death does its part. God witnessed the covenant. Somebody once wrote, building a good marriage and building a good log fire are similar in many ways. You build a fire with paper and kindling, and all at once it goes up in a brilliantly burning blaze. Then the primary blaze burns down, and you wonder if the fire is going to fizzle out and leave you in the dark. You blow on it and fan it for all you're worth. Sometimes smoke billows out and almost chokes you. But if the materials are good, and if you invest enough energy and interest in maintaining it, soon the big, solid logs will catch, and your fire will take on a brand new quality. To all of you who are married in this room this morning, to those of you who are planning on being married, our responsibility before God is to keep the fire burning in our marriages. Untended fires will soon die down to a heap of coals and then to ashes. We must feed them continually to keep them burning. Is that what we're doing? Are we constantly committing commitment to our marriage covenant? Companionship with our spouse, romance with the wives and husbands of our youth, and tender responsibility towards the one who's under the garment of our love and protection? Is that what we're doing? If not, we need to make things right with God this morning. We need to make things right with each other. Listen to me, this is not just a sermon. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this is God's word. God's word. And I'm going to issue a challenge this morning. If you are not being the man you need to be in your marriage, repent. If you're not being the woman you need to be in your marriage, repent, confess, humble yourself before God, humble yourself before your spouse, and make a decision this morning that you will be faithful to the covenant. You'll do whatever you can to make sure you will not rip the garment away from your spouse. Let's pray. Father, you know each one of us here this morning. You know what's going on in each person's life, in each person's marriage. You've not left us alone. There's grace with you. There's kindness. There's mercy. There's power. There's healing in your presence. If we're all willing to come before you, Father, and bow our knee before you and say, Father, here I am. Make me the man or the woman you have called me to be, save me to be. If we're willing to do that, every single marriage in this church will be healed. Not perfect, but healed. It's not us, but Christ through us. I pray, Lord, as we sing this last song, that your Spirit would move. I pray that decisions would be made. I pray that marriages would be healed. Because, Lord, every offering we give to you is meaningless unless that takes place. In Jesus' name, amen.